1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read again this morning from verses 4 to 10. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Okay, so we've been looking at this passage from different angles, really, over the last, I suppose, 2 or 3 weeks or so. And to begin with this morning, a question. Question that I hope everybody knows the answer to. So it's a kind of rhetorical question, really. What is the Church of Jesus Christ? And what are we, as individual believers within the Church of Jesus Christ? What is it? What is the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, Peter says here, and he's speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because we believe that these scriptures, in their entirety, Old Testament and New Testament, don't just contain the Word of God, they are the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And so Peter here, he's writing to some people who have a particular need, in a particular place, at a particular time, but nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is guiding Peter as to exactly what to say. Actually, that is one of the marvellous things about the Word of God, you know. That really, you know, somebody once said it's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. That is actually true. And that even though these apostles, they wrote to people in particular circumstances and they had reasons for writing those letters, nevertheless, God has so sovereignly moved upon that word that the same word that applied to them then has an application for us today. It's absolutely marvellous. And so Peter writes this to these people. They are, I'm going to call, the Church of God, the people of God. They are congregations of people made up, no doubt, of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and he writes this letter to them. And he says here in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation," that is, a chosen people, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." He goes on to say in verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy previously, but now have obtained mercy. That's what he says about the Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you take time to think those statements through one by one, just take them one at a time, it's a most wonderful description, don't you think, of what the Church of Jesus Christ really is. I'm talking about the true church now. Because there is that kind of pauses as the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't there? And it saddens me to say this, but there will no doubt be congregations up and down our land and throughout the world, and there may be a cross on the building outside, and there may be the word Christian in its title, and there may be that many of the people go there, call themselves Christian, but it saddens me to say it, but they are not really, not in the true biblical sense. I'm talking about the true Church of Jesus Christ, made up of all those who by the grace of God have become saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the true Church of Jesus Christ. And if you take the time to think through these statements, it is a most wonderful description of what the church really is, of what Christian believers really have become. See, if you look beyond the walls of this church and think about the people who are outside of the church today, those who are not Christians, those who don't even claim to be, You see, it may well be for many people today, especially in a land like ours, that the church is a complete irrelevance to them. And again, it saddens me to say this, but it's probably true. It's a complete irrelevance to them. And that's why churches are not so often are not full. That's why people don't attend church like they used to, you know, in the old days, whenever that was. But because for a lot of people, it's just an irrelevance. It's just not even, don't even think about it. It's nothing to them but some kind of outdated institution that has long since lost its sell-by date, passed its sell-by date. And as for Christians, well, to be fair, they seldom meet a real one. It's a fact. Most of the Christians they do meet, when they actually listen to them and when they look at their lives, what they see is something that's little different, if anything different, to themselves. There's no difference in the way they speak. There's no difference in the way they behave. There's no difference in their interests. Just the same as them. So they could be forgiven for thinking, well, what's the point then? Makes no difference. What's the point? And as for the church's spokesman, you know what I mean by that? When there's something going on, when there's some, let's say, a controversial issue, you know, in being discussed at various levels, and they come along on the television and they ask the opinion of some high-ranking church leader, and they ask his opinion on some, you know, controversial issue or another. And what usually happens is that church leader kind of riddles around the issue like a politician, so that he can make a statement without actually nailing his colours to the mast, without actually saying what the Bible says. He's very, very careful not to say anything that he thinks might offend somebody. And as a result of that, he really ends up saying nothing. Do you know the sort of thing I mean? He ends up saying absolutely nothing. And so for the folks outside the church, when they actually do come across a real Christian who stands by what the Bible says, who seeks to live his life according to God's word of truth, and when asked his opinions, he gives an opinion based on the word of God, they're often quite taken aback. Incredulous. You know, it isn't what they've come to expect. Because you see, sad to say, the church in many places has kind of lost sight of what it's supposed to be, really. It's lost sight of its calling. It's lost sight of its purpose. And it's lost sight, friends, of where its authority really lies. Do you know something? Contrary to the, opinion, no doubt, of the masses, the church's authority does not lie in a man with a dog collar or a uniform. Somebody who walks around with a uniform on, or his robes, or his special hat, or whatever it is he wears, and thinks that somehow that's his authority, is deceiving nobody but himself. Because that is not where the church's authority lies. If I have any authority at all, it's not because some people want to call me pastor. It's not because I once went to Bible school and got a certificate. That gives one no authority whatsoever. Where is the believer's authority? It's the word of God. That is our authority. And you see, if the church is asked its opinion and doesn't give an opinion from the word of God, then its opinion has no authority, even if it's a good opinion. It's nothing but subjective. I have my opinion, he has his, they have theirs. Who's to say whose opinion's right? But the word of God says what it says. It is the word of God, you see. You know, the church, speaking generally, you know, if it's not careful, it's in danger of losing its whole reason for being. I remember not so long ago, I think this was after the, do you remember the London bombings, was it in 2007, 2008, where they bombed those buses and underground? And I remember listening to the news on the radio, and it seemed that politicians and leaders within our country felt that they needed to put this debate, this question, and the question was, what does it mean to be British? You see, and what provoked that question, you see, was that it turned out there were elements within our society that had been brought up here, that had benefited from, you know, the benefits of living in Britain, who'd gone through the British education system and all the rest of it, and yet they were apparently anti-British, to the extent that they were prepared to bomb buses in our capital city. And so politicians started to ask this question, what does it mean to be British then? That we need to define what it is to be British. Well, I'm not sure if anyone ever arrived at a definitive answer to that question. I think many suggestions were made, but one of them had to do with Britain being a place where people from a kind of multiplicity of religions and ethnic backgrounds, as well as people with diverse lifestyles, could all kind of coexist together, and there was a sense of acceptance and tolerance of everything. That's what it meant to be British, to be tolerant and accepting, you see, of different points of view. It was something like that anyway. And the reason I mention that this morning, you see, is this. If we are not careful, we can end up thinking like that about the church. In fact, there is a denomination that seems to pride itself on being what it describes as a broad church. And what it means by that is that it welcomes and encompasses a kind of plethora of different views on issues. There are people who hold different theological and doctrinal positions. There are people who have different views about morality and what's right or wrong, and they can all kind of coexist together in the same church and be accepted, and even become members of its clergy, you see. And so this church prides itself on being a broad church, accepting a variety of different ideas as being kind of acceptable. So what does the Bible say? Well, in this passage, the Bible says, and I'm looking particularly here this morning at verse 9, two words to begin with. And remember, Peter's talking here to those who are believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to Christians. And he says, but you. And those two words alone remind us immediately, or should remind us, that there is something different about the Christian. There is something completely different about the Church of Jesus Christ to anything else. But you. You see, Peter's just been speaking about another group of people, those who are disobedient, verses 7 and 8. That is to say, those who do not obey the gospel, as it puts it in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. Those who would not receive the love of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10. Those who will not repent, in other words. Those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and for whom the gospel, as we were thinking last week, is foolishness. And Christ is a stumbling block. He's just been talking about those. And the thing is, friends, and as I said earlier in this meeting, we were once, all of us, amongst them. We were. Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's where we once were, all of us. And it makes no difference, friends, whether we were some kind of, you know, thug or hardened criminal, you know, or whether we were a good little boy or a good little girl brought up in a Christian family, sent to Sunday school, taught the scriptures, saying your prayers every night, do all that. It makes no difference. We were still there. We were in that other kingdom once, every single one of us, sons of disobedience. And we also walked according to the counsel of the ungodly. We read it in that psalm earlier. Stood in the path of sinners. Sat in the seat of the scornful. But something happened to change all of that. Something happened. And again, in Ephesians chapter 2, we have there one of Paul's great buts. I love Paul's buts because they're always followed by something great. And having described the sin, he says this in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Isn't that wonderful? Something happened to us. But God did something. What happened? We obtained mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, was merciful to me. God saw me in my former position, kicking about in all the filth of my sin. He saw me there. And he had mercy on me. And he delivered me out of that former position and brought me into something else. Something, I think, anyway, is infinitely better than anything the world could have ever given me. Even if I'd given all the tea in China. Even if I had Bill Gates' money. It couldn't compare with this. I'm being real. I'm being honest. It's a fact. You're looking at a rich man this morning. Not financially. But you're looking at a rich man nonetheless. You're looking at somebody who's waiting for the mansion on the hill. That's what I'm waiting for. And it's there. He's prepared it. Or he's still preparing it, one or the other, but one day I'm going to be there. You're looking at a rich man. And as he puts it, as Peter puts it here in verse 10, we were once not a people, but are now the people of God. Once I was amongst those who were not a people. Now, we're the people of God. But you know, I was thinking that when I was preparing this message this week, you know, I was thinking about this, it's probably just at this point where some people do become a little offended. You know, because you think about what Peter's saying here, what the Lord is saying to these Christian people who've now become, you know, part of the people of God. He's saying, once you were not a people. And really, what the Word of God is saying there to the non-believer, to the non-Christian, is you're not a people. You're nothing without Christ. And so, and I'm guessing, you know, some people's response to that will be, what? What do you mean, not a people? I'm British. I'm American. I'm Chinese. I'm whatever I'm out. You know, what do you mean saying I'm not a people? I'm this and I'm that, people might say. And you know, the sinner often does have a kind of high opinion of himself, doesn't he? About what he has and, you know, and what he's achieved. He makes his boasts in all kinds of things. He boasts about his intellect. He boasts about his education. He boasts about his abilities. Or perhaps he's a patriotic person. And so he boasts about his nationality. We are British. We have an empire. Anybody who thinks that nowadays is self-deceived. We had an empire. You know, he's patriotic. And he makes his boast in that. But then the Word of God comes along and says, not a people. Not a people. In other words, for all the value those things might be in this world, and they do have some value in this world, they do, yet they cannot bring us to God. And therefore, they are of no value in an eternal sense, you see. And that, of course, was what the Apostle Paul came to see, isn't it? If you turn to Philippians in chapter 3, and in verses 4 to 6, he talks here about all the things that he used to make his boast in before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, in other words, something to brag about, if anyone else has confidence in the flesh, who thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's what he thought about himself. Top Jew. And it wasn't just him, others thought that about him too, I'm certain.
That's the sort of things he used to boast about. But listen to what he had to say after he'd obtained God's mercy. After he, by the grace of God, had been saved and became a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, one of the people of God. He said this, I'll pick the reading up at verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but what is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." As for boasting, the only thing the Apostle Paul boasted about now was the cross of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation." That's it. The things he used to boast about, the things that set him apart amongst his fellow Jews, the privileges that he'd had, the privileges that he'd grown up with, the things that were special about his life that he used to brag about, he now calls them rubbish. Actually, the word in the Greek, as I understand it, is dung. It's refuse. It's rubbish. Compared with the excellency of knowing Christ. Nothing compares with that. So now, for me personally, if somebody says to me, "Look at such a body, how good looking he is, or how good looking she is," I say to myself, "Yeah, but are they saved?" Or if somebody says to me, "Look at this celebrity, look at these celebrities, look at how much money they've got, look at all the wealth, look at the sort of cars they drive, look at the places where they live, look at the lavish lifestyles they're able to live," I say, "Yeah, but are they saved?" That's what I say. See, I'm an Englishman. Through and through, I guess, if I'm being honest. British citizen, that's what it says on my passport. But you know what's infinitely more important than that to me? It's the fact that by God's grace, I'm now a citizen of heaven. It tells me that in Philippians 3, verse 20. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." I'm now amongst those who've become the people of God, having obtained mercy from God. And like Paul of old, I'm forgetting the things which are behind, which inevitably everybody has to leave behind anyway, folks. Come on. It doesn't matter how much money you make, one day you're going to leave it all behind. And I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I'm pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. What's that? I'm going to be taken up to be with him one day. I'm one of them. Hey, how about you this morning? Okay, so here's what the Bible says about us. This is what you are if you're saved this morning. This is what the Church of Christ is. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a chosen people, in other words, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, Christ's own special people. Well, let's just briefly this morning, let's just take these one at a time. I've left myself with little time here this morning, but think about that first one. You are a chosen people. Remember what it said in chapter 1 and verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, chosen beforehand. I was chosen beforehand. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It goes on to say, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In other words, God the Father chose us not on account of anything in us. And I can't say that strongly enough. It cannot have been on account of anything in us, anything that we had done, anything that we are doing, or anything potentially that we might do in the future. It says he chose us according to the good pleasure of his will, and it was before the foundation of the world. Well, I don't know about you, my friend, this morning, but I wasn't around then. I wasn't there. And that's when he chose me. That's what it says. He chose me, therefore, not because I'm British, not because of how good-looking I am, or otherwise, whichever the case may be, not because of how talented I am, or otherwise, as the case may be, not because of anything I have. Well, what do any of us have anyway that hasn't been given to us? Nothing. We came into the world, went out, and we'll go out of the world, went out, won't we? Unless the rapture happens first. That's the way of things. And he predestined us, it says, to adoption as sons. That's really quite remarkable. Why does it not mention daughters? Is God sexist? No. It's to do with your rights, your status, your rights of inheritance. See, if you're female this morning and saved, you have the same rights of inheritance as any male in this place that is saved. Not so in many countries in the world today, and traditionally in our country, and certainly within this culture, the male often, the firstborn male, got the lion's share of the inheritance, and the rest may have been divided amongst the rest. And certainly in certain countries, if you're female, you know, even if your brother is younger than you are, he's going to get the lion's share and you are not. But what God is saying, calling everyone sons, he's saying that we all have the same inheritance rights in Christ. So we've become the people of God. We're citizens of heaven. But you know, more than that, we are members of his family by adoption. Isn't that marvellous this morning? Does that thrill your heart this morning? You're a member of his family by adoption. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we're members of his family by adoption. And that is why, it seems to me, in Peter it says you are a royal priesthood. That royal priesthood. See, our adoption is in Christ. Well, who is he? He's the Son of God. He's the King of glory. He's the Prince of Peace. He's our great and eternal High Priest, as we've been considering on a Sunday evening in our studies in Hebrews. A priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. King of righteousness and King of peace. That's who he is. And in the Old Testament, you see, in the Old Testament Levitical system, there were priests. Priests in the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. And their duty, their responsibility, was to perform ministry within the sanctuary. So there were these priests. And there was also a high priest. And the high priest was one of the priests. But as long as he officiated as high priest, he had sort of responsibilities, let's say. He had things that he had to do that the other priests couldn't do. They were responsibilities that were the sole duty of the high priest at the time. For example, the priest ministered in the sanctuary. They would prepare offerings. They would burn incense on the altar. On the altar of incense. They would make sure that that menorah, that seven-branched lampstand, was fed with oil so that it never stopped giving its light. They did all the duties within the sanctuary. But the high priest alone could enter the Holy of Holies only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And he entered into the Holy of Holies alone, and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat for himself and for the people. Well, listen, friends, Christ, the Son of God, having offered himself up for us, he's the sacrifice. He's the fulfillment of every Old Testament sacrifice that you read. He's the fulfillment of that. Having offered himself up, we are told that he went into the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, of which the earthly one was only a replica. God said to Moses, "Be sure you make everything according to the pattern I showed you on the mountain." It was a replica. But Christ went into heaven itself, into the presence of God, where he took his own blood. His own blood that we've just been singing is powerful to cleanse even a guilty conscience. It does that. Even the guilty conscience of the chief of sinners. It's the most powerful substance in the universe. The only thing that can cleanse from sin. And there you see, as our eternal high priest, he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's where he is now. But if you are saved according to this, you have a priesthood in him. It don't mean you've got to go around with a dog collar on or a funny hat. If you are saved, you have a priesthood. Now, I'm running out of time here, but what, you see, it seems to me what those priests in the Old Testament did, according to the Levitical system, if you are truly saved, you have done, in a sense, and can continue to do, in a sense. If you think about how the tabernacle was laid out. You see, the tabernacle was this rectangular structure. And all around the outside, there was a curtain, forming a kind of barrier, if you like, between what was outside and what was inside. And the only way in to this tabernacle was through one door. There was just one door. And the door is... Who said I am the door? Christ is the door. So if you're saved, you've come in by the door, okay? Now, as you come in through the door, what is the first thing you meet as you walk through what we'll call maybe, I don't know, the courtyard of this tabernacle, okay? The first thing you encounter, you see, is this brazen altar, the altar of sacrifice, you see. And that points us to who? To Christ. He's the sacrifice. It points us to Calvary, you see. And through his offering at Calvary, we are saved. Okay, so you come past the brazen altar. What's the next thing you come to? In the tabernacle compound? It's the laver. And what's the laver for? It's for washing, you see. And before the priests are going to minister in the sanctuary, they've got to wash in a particular way, you see. And so this laver reminds us that we have been cleansed, yes, but we need to continue to be cleansed. Every day the priest comes in, he's got to go through the same ritual. And it speaks of our sanctification. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ, but we continue to be cleansed as the Holy Spirit works in our life and by the word of God, the washing of water by the word. You see, but it's Christ again. So after that, after he goes past the laver, what does he come to then? He comes to the sanctuary itself. And the sanctuary consists of two rooms. There is the first part of the sanctuary, and then there is, inside of that, there is what's called the Holy of Holies. So the priest, only the high priest can go in the Holy of Holies. Okay, we've said that. But the priest can go into the sanctuary, and there he can conduct the ministry of service. And inside that sanctuary, there are but three items. In there, three items of, well, let's call them furniture. Okay, there is the table on which showbread was placed. There is the altar of incense, where incense is continually burned. And there's the menorah, the seven branch lampstand, you see, that gives light, gives light out. And so the priest's duties, amongst other things, were to make sure that the showbread was kept fresh every day, that was changed, and to make sure that the incense on the altar never ran out, but so that the incense continually burns, and the oil is doesn't run out in the menorah, that it's fed continually, so that that gives light, that shines light on the other things. I haven't got time to go into all that, but every item of that so clearly speaks of Christ. He's the showbread on the table, isn't he? This is my body, given for you. It's so clear, it's him. And the light coming from the menorah shines on him. In other words, it reveals him. The altar of incense, it burns continually, it speaks of prayer. Because of the routine of life, my prayers have to end sometimes. So I do try to pray in my mind as I go along. But Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. His prayer is continuous, but you can pray. See? And as for the menorah, feeding that with the oil so it continues to shine light. Do you know, all these things speak of the privilege of the Christian life and the Christian service now. What can we do for each other? We can remind ourselves often of what the bread, who the bread represents. We can remind ourselves often of Christ. We can pray. We can pray for one another. And pray for the world. What about that light? We can shine the glorious light of the gospel in what is, let's face it, folks, a dark place. We can do that. And so you have a priesthood, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. Holy means separate unto God. Different, in other words, pure, holy, God's special people. That's who we are, brothers and sisters, this morning. Some parts of the church might be bending over backwards to be as much like the world as they can. Well, that's ridiculous. You are, Peter says, chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might do something. And we'll perhaps pick that up next time. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege this morning to be able to open these scriptures and read the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and concerning this great salvation that you have wrought for your people, for all who will believe on him. And Lord God, it is not your will that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And Lord, with that in mind, we realise that the world we live in is in darkness. And Lord, you said to your people that they should be like a city set on a hill, like a lamp that's not hidden away, put under a bushel, but is put somewhere prominent so that it might give light. And so, Lord, we realise that as a church we have a responsibility, we have a duty, to each other, and we have a duty, Lord God, and responsibility in this world, and it's to shine forth Christ. Lord God, not to hide him, not to seek to be politically correct, and Lord God, to not make waves, Lord God, it's to declare the truth as you open up the door of opportunity to us. So Lord God, through this coming week, help us to do that. Help us to do that effectively. Lord God, open those doors of opportunity so that we might share Christ. Lord, we pray again, Lord God, for those in our fellowship who are not with us this morning, those who are separated from us for various reasons, would you minister to them? Lord God, would you send your word, Lord God, and build them up and strengthen them also. For we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.